We want to talk about some signs today, you know. I was thinking about signs, and several years ago, Deanna and I were driving out west, and we were driving out in our motorhome, and we picked up a rock in the radiator, and we started losing water in the radiator, and the engine started to overheat, and we're in the middle of Utah. And what do? You know, and you quickly scramble to look at maps and so forth, and you realize that the nearest town is still miles away. And it's amazing that you you pull over the side of the road and you just discover that you really have a problem. You've got to have some help. And so we limped down this interstate, and we were so thankful when we saw the sign of the next town, and it said 1 mile. And then we came to the sign that said exit here, you know. And then we got off the freeway, and we were very fortunate at 11 o'clock at night to find somebody to work on a radiator, but we did. But it was the importance of what that sign meant to us. So it was sort of hope. It was help. It was relieving of anxiety of what could have been a long day or a night. And so we're not going to talk about that kind of a sign. A sign we're going to talk about is a sign that Deanna, again, we were traveling out to a Seattle convention, and we were through some country road, and there was an old barn, and somebody had painted a sign on that old barn with white paint, and you know, it was done kind of crudely, so it wasn't professionally done, but it was in big white letters, and it's been probably 10 years now, and I still remember that sign, and the sign read, "Jesus, please come and help us." Now, I've had a lot of bumper stickers that talk about judgment days, talking about if the Lord returns and this car is empty, know that it's the rapture has taken place, you know. But we're going to talk about in the next few minutes concerning the Lord's prophecy concerning His return. And you know, it's hard to pick a subject that you would think that would be best for the brethren and best for ourselves. And so we're going to talk a little about the 24th chapter of Matthew. And we're going to talk about two signs. When we go to the NIV translation, that's the New International Version, we read these words on the first three verses of Matthew 24. It says, "Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him and called his attention to the buildings." And so what they were saying is, "Master, look at this beautiful temple. You know, it's been finished, and isn't this a beautiful building that we can worship here?" And the words are, Jesus says, "Do you see all these things?" He asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And going on, it says, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. 'Tell us,' they said, 'when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and on the end of the age?'" So they really asked three questions. They said, "When's this temple going to be destroyed? What's the sign of your presence or coming?" We know that word is really presence. And the third question is, when is the time of the end, or the end of this age? And so for the next few minutes, our study will basically deal with question number two, the sign of our Lord's return, and why I believe that the Lord has returned. Throughout the Christian world, there are many ideas concerning the Lord's return. Why does He return? The vast majority of our Christian friends believe that He comes in clouds, and all the earth sees Him, and He comes to judge the living and the dead. He comes to judge the good and the bad, destroying the evil ones along with this earth, and then taking the good ones up to heaven, where they reign forevermore. Our friends think this is all going to happen in 24 hours. Did you ever try to figure out what it would take to judge even those who are living on the face of the earth now. What I think Paul told us, there was like 5 billion, 6 billion, something like that, and in a 24-hour time. I think I figured out one time just the living alone would be like 280,000 a second or something. It's unbelievable how this could possibly happen. But we're looking for clues concerning these three questions, and so in Matthew 24 and other places in the Scriptures, there's some corresponding Scriptures, there are many signs of our Lord's return. And we also find the reasons why the Lord returns. And some of these reasons are, first, to reward His saints, to bring to an end this evil system of today, to bind the adversary, the devil, for 1,000 years, and to bring blessings of restitution to the poor, groaning creation. You know, this is the kingdom that we have been taught to pray for. There's a Time magazine recently that talked about the year 2000 is almost here. And it went back in history and reviewed the fact that throughout this last 1,000 years, many people have thought about the return of Jesus. They've dreaded it, but they've been thinking about it, and it seems that in China, there's a group that thinks that perhaps the year 2000 is a magical number and the Lord is to return for this judgment day in the year 2000. But if we go back into history a bit, we find that the views or the thoughts concerning the imminent return of our Lord begin about the 1800s. History seems to indicate it was in the northeast of this country. In the New England states, it seems there that it started with Baptists, and then there were the Methodists and the Congregationalists, and the Christian Disciple Churches came up with the idea that the Lord was about to return. And we find that this thought spread to other denominations, first across the United States, and then it went to England, and then it went to Europe. Now, the most notable of individuals who were presenting this idea of our Lord's return, and it's a familiar name to many of us, and that's William Miller. And it seems like the year was 1844, and he was a Baptist layman, and he lived in New York State. And his examination of the 8th chapter of Daniel in the 14th verse, it talked about the 2,300 days of cleansing of the sanctuary. And he got his pencil out and he did some calculations and he came up with the year 1844. And so in 1844, he went up on top of a hill and he put some robes on with him and his followers. And he was looking for the Lord to return in clouds and to take him and his followers away, take him to heaven. And he was looking for the rest of the world to be burned up along with the people on the earth. Well, he kind of started the Adventist movement, and their views have changed a little bit since then, but basically, the Adventists still believe that the Lord returns, and when he does, the living wicked ones will be stricken dead. The righteous ones, both dead and living, will be taken to heaven, and there's going to be 1,000-year judgment day, and Satan's going to be bound 1,000 years, and after that, they're going to be judged again. And then Satan is going to be destroyed. You know, that's their concept of our Lord's return. You know, when we look at the Scriptures, there are some Scriptures that really give us some difficulties in some thoughts concerning our Lord's return. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter and the 1st verse. 2 Timothy 4:1. It seems that the Scripture causes us some problems. It says, "He shall judge the quick and the dead as at His appearing and His kingdom." Okay. Another Scripture we have is 2 Thessalonians 1:7. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. It says, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming or presence. Jude 14 says, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Revelations 1 and 7, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Well, you know, the Bible students have determined through the scriptures that the Lord has returned. Yet, there seems to be some conflict in some of these scriptures. And as Bible students, we've looked at some of the Greek words with perhaps a little bit better understanding of some of these statements that have been made. And we know that we've come across three basic Greek words, parousia, epiphania, and apokalypsis, or however the Greeks would pronounce it. And we realize that the word parousia means coming. Well, I should say it doesn't mean coming. It's pronounced, or it's translated coming in our scriptures, but it really means presence. And we find that it is translated presence twice because the translators were forced into it, and that's in 2 Corinthians 10:10 and Philippians 2:12. And this word means a being near or an advent or being at hand, as Professor Strong tells us. Then we have the word epiphania, which means manifestation or bright shining or appearing or brightness. And apokalypsis, it means revealment, uncovering, unveiling, and so forth. And so when we read the scriptures, and we haven't read very many concerning our Lord's return here, but these three Greek words continually show up in the scriptures concerning our Lord's return. There's a great article in the August 1976 Dawn. And it talked about the fact that the Lord was to return in phases, that not everything would happen exactly the moment the Lord returned. And so the article was rather short, but yet it went into detail to explain that there were different works and different phases that were to be accomplished by the returned Lord. If we were to say that we're going to wait till all these things happen at the same time, the scriptures tell us to watch. Talked about, if we were awake and that the good man of the house had been awake and we wouldn't have known, we would have known what hour that thief broke in, we would have found the thief and we would not have let him to break in. The point being is the Lord told us to watch, to be on guard, to be careful and to examine the scriptures. And so why watch if all these things were going to happen instantaneously? They would be here, and there would be no need to watch. So the question is, why do we have so many different views concerning our Lord's return? You know, we all have different shaped heads. We have all different backgrounds. We have all different understanding of English and Greek words, and we do the best and we try to allow the Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts and our minds. And we try to study the Word of God to find just what is the correct view concerning our Lord's return. This idea of knowing whether the Lord has returned or not, or questioning it, is nothing new. We find that it was a big question in Brother Russell's day, and there was a reprint article, and the reprint article is number 2972. It's March 15th, 1902. And so Brother Russell went on to explain some of the proofs of our Lord's return. And we have six of them. And we were just going to go through them kind of quickly like. The first one is Daniel 12:4. Daniel 12:4 reads this way. Daniel, shut up the word and seal the book even to the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, you know, we look at the last 100 years. We look at travel and communications and look at knowledge. We look how we got here. Airplanes and trains and we've got missiles and we've got rockets and we've got computers. You know, I had a grandmother. She died a few years ago. But she was born in Poland. And you could not convince her that man walked on the moon. She said, that's a bunch of baloney. She said, that's just all made up. But she wasn't the truth. I mean, and she loved the Lord and she loved the Word of God. But she said, all those men are just making up stories about being on the moon. But yet, you know, brethren, in our lifetime, we saw those filming of the man walking on moon. And then we have people in the sky and so forth. So truly, we do live in a day of great knowledge, and it really has truly increased in these in our own very lifetime. Number two, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. It's Matthew 25 in the first 13 verses. You know, it just followed the 24th chapter that we talked about, and so it's the parable. It's a picture of the importance of watching and waiting, that the bridegroom went out to, pardon me, the virgins went out to meet the bridegroom, and there was a false announcement, and Brother Russell indicated that he thought that was 1844. And then they all slumbered and slept while the bridegroom tarried, and at midnight the cry came, but only the wise had enough oil to trim their lamps and go into the marriage feast. That was his second point. His third point was Daniel's vision of the image in the second chapter of Daniel. And he points out concerning the stone that was cut out of the mountain, that it was the church and it was done without hands, and it was to smite the image. And the time of the Gentiles would come to an end. And that was Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27. And it was the removing of the diadem from Zedekiah, and I will overturn, and we come up with the seven times 360, the 2,520 years, and we find that it begins with the year 1914 as the end of Gentile times. Point number four is the parallels. And that is, from the death of Jacob to the beginning of the Lord's ministry was 1,841 years. And we add those two together and we come up with 1874. And then we have from the death of Jacob to the death of our Lord coming up with 1881. And then from the destruction of Israel to 1914 was again 1881 years. And so we find that we have a position of parallels that happened to the Jewish age and paralleling the gospel age. Point number five, the Jubilees. Brother Russell points out that Israel's last opportunity to keep a Jubilee was in the year 625 before they were totally destroyed. And this would be the 19th Jubilee. And if a Jubilee equals 50 years, and a great Jubilee is 50 times 50 equal 2,500 years, you add that 2,500 years to the 625, which was the last opportunity they had, and you'd come up with 1875, and his thought was that was the beginning of the antitypical jubilee of 1,000 years. And point number six was the days of Daniel. Daniel, the 12th chapter. The 1260 would be equal to the year 1799. The 1290 would be to the year 1829. And the 1335 days of Daniel would be 1874. So we have 6 points here. What if a brother has a problem with the Jubilees? Perhaps he says, well, you know, I don't really get convinced that I can use the Jubilees as a point of proving the Lord was here or Lord returned in 1874. Okay. what would happen if our brother said the parallels? You know, maybe I don't believe in the parallels. You know, they sound nice, but things have gone on well beyond the parallels of the Jewish age. And maybe someone would say, well, the proof of education and increase of knowledge, what if I don't really understand that to be a proof of our Lord's return? You know, we've had education for 500 years, and maybe the parallels or the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, maybe I can't put 1844 and 1874 in that parable. What if I don't understand any of these six to prove that the Lord returned? Maybe I should forget that the Lord has returned. And maybe I should look future. Well, you know, our Heavenly Father knew that the Lord's return was going to be a test down at the end of the age. In Habakkuk, the second chapter, he wrote in the first three verses, Habakkuk 2, 1 through 3. He says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Looking at this Habakkuk second chapter, Habakkuk is telling us that through the Lord's direction of his words, that the vision was the kingdom, and the including the events leading up to it. And he that was to run for the prize, it would be made plain to him, and it would be done at an appointed time. And yet, though it might tarry in the minds of those running, it would truly come. You know, Paul picks up this thought in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 35 through 37. Hebrews 10. We want to take a moment here and kind of look at the background here. Paul's writing to the Hebrews. The year is somewhere around the year 60. I'm sure that the Lord has indicated to Paul that Israel is going to be destroyed in a few years. So this is 10 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And so he's writing to the Hebrew brethren in Jerusalem. He's encouraging them because terrible times are coming for them. And he says in Hebrews 10, starting with the 35th verse, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Yet for a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. James, in the fifth chapter, also gives encouragement to the early church and to us. James 5, 7 through 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming or presence of the Lord. Behold, the husband man waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receiveth the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming or presence of the Lord draweth nigh. And so we find that the Old Testament and the apostles and the writers of the New Testament speak of the reason for the return of our Lord, and that's the establishment of His kingdom and the blessing of all the families of the earth that was made to the promise given to Father Abraham. And we have the vision that Daniel recorded for us in the 12th chapter, the first verse, Daniel 12:1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, or as Rotherham says, shall make a stand, the great prince which standeth for the children of the people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time the people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And then the eighth through the 10th verse, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end, when many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So our Lord is telling through the prophet Daniel that time would pass, there would be events at the end of the age, and at the appointed time, the truth would be revealed to wise ones, it would be made plain. But if it would tarry, it surely is going to be a reality. We want to talk about sign number one. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. It says, Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming or presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And if we look up the word scoffers, it means false teachers or deriders. And Jude talks about the word mockers, and he says, In the last time, when the Lord comes with these 10,000 of His saints, there would be mockers. I think the point here is that there have been people claiming for almost 2,000 years that the Lord is not present. They are not mockers or scoffers. They are prophets because the Lord hadn't been present. So this scripture only applies when the Lord is present. If the Lord is present, then those who claim that He is not present are therefore mockers and scoffers. So it has its application only in the time of our Lord's presence, not before, and of course, truly not after. So, you know, I used to get upset every time I got a periodical through the mail, and it would give us some thoughts about the Lord isn't here, and it's still future, But I've come to appreciate the fact that we do have individuals who no longer see that the Lord has returned. And to me, that's indications that we're at the end of the age, that things are coming to a fruition. And if I believe that the Lord has returned, then I see the fulfillment of these scriptures happening today. Sign number two. Matthew 24:42. Matthew 24 and the 42nd verse reads this way. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come. But know this, that in the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So here we have the words of our Lord saying that He's going to come when we don't think He's going to come. And then we go into Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 37 through and 38. This is, again, a parallel scripture of Matthew 24. It says, Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. So in reviewing these two signs, the first sign said there was a need to watch for the Lord's return at the end of the age when scoffers would truly be scoffers. And secondly, at the end of the age, there would be those who would be blessed by the Lord serving them meat in due season. If you think for a moment, brethren, that if it would ever even enter into your mind that perhaps the Lord hasn't returned, we'll forget sign number one, but let's talk about sign number two. says that the Lord would sit down and serve meat in due season. If we would have enter a thought in our minds that the Lord hasn't returned, then think for a moment. Blot out in your mind, eradicate every word and thought of the work of Brother Russell and the brethren in the late 1800s. Wipe it out completely out of your mind. Wipe out all the groups that we might say broke off from the activities of Brother Russell. I think we have the Layman's Home Missionary, and we have a few others and so forth who have some basic truths. Wipe them off because their foundation was the work of Brother Russell and the brethren in the late 1800s. Wipe those off of your mind. Wash them out of your thoughts. What do you have left? What do we have left that we call truth? When you wipe those off, you wipe out the thoughts that our Heavenly Father is truly a loving Heavenly Father. You wipe out the thought that Jesus was a perfect man and gave His life as a ransom for every human being on the face of the earth. You wipe out the call of the church and the purpose of the church of laying down their life and the opportunity of living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years and helping to lift up the world of mankind. You wipe out resurrection and restitution promised to every human being. You wipe out the plan of God. Now with that empty mind, and also by the way you wipe out the Holy Spirit because we wouldn't have it, that empty mind says, let's go and find the truth. Let's go to the Baptist. Let's go to the Lutherans, those Presbyterians, the Muslims, Adventists. Let's find where the truth is, and let's make up the truth. Let's design the plan of God and find it in the Scriptures. Brethren, people have been trying to find the plan of God for almost 2,000 years. And they haven't found it yet. You know, in summing up, I don't think we want to talk about the fact that we've put Brother Russell and the work of the truth movement on a pedestal. But if we want to replace it with something different, what is there? What is there that provides the opportunity of hearing of God's plan? I mean, you pick up a Dawn magazine and you look up those radio stations. You know, the truth movement is going on grandly here at the end of the age. We've got radio stations throughout this country. We've got them in Canada, South America, China, Africa, Europe. We've got TV programs. Millions of people are hearing the truth every week. And why is that? Why is it today, and why wasn't it that way 500 years ago? Why wasn't it that way 800 years ago? What makes it different today from what it was 200 years ago? Now, I thought about what one of the brethren said the other day that it was Ray Luke, and that was concerning Israel. Israel was victorious. Now why? Because God's hand was involved with it. And brethren, I think that's the clue here. The clue here is that the work of the gospel goes grandly on because the Lord has fed the church meat in due season. It's happened because the Lord has returned. If we say that, well, maybe I don't believe these 6 points of Brother Russell, well, why don't you put them aside for now? Don't make them a big thing. Look at the other scriptures and understand that the work of the gospel goes grandly on. Do we look for another message yet? Another feeding by the returning of the Lord yet future? Is He going to feed the church meat in due season 5 or 10 or 20 years from now? What would it do to the gospel that we have now? The harmony and the unity. And I think that's, you know, the Ephesian scriptures were that. Unity of the body, unity of the message, unity of the truth, and unity of the brethren. And so I think that we just have to look at the words we have to realize that we have been surely blessed. I would say, brethren, that if the Lord had not returned, we would not be here today. We're here because we love the truth, and it motivates us and drives us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and desire to be with the brethren, desire to have this weary night come to an end. We desire that the world would see the manifestation of the sons of God. And so, brethren, we are so thankful that we've been here at convention and we've had the blessings of knowing the plan of God, the harmony, and the prospects of a kingdom that soon will be here. And this is what we pray for, and may it soon come. Closing hours of this wonderful convention, we thank Thee for the gift of Thy dear Son, and we thank Thee for the privilege we have of knowing Thee and allowing us to understand Your plans and purposes and to realize that soon this dark night of sin and sickness is about to pass away. And soon the whole world will know of Thee as truly a loving God, and they'll know of restitution, ransom, and resurrection. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege we have, the opportunity of walking in the footsteps of Jesus. We thank Thee for this privilege, and we realize how unworthy we are of this great honor. But as we leave this convention, may the meditations in the days ahead reflect upon the many words that were spoken from this platform. And may they help us to walk more closely in those footsteps before us. Bless those that have made this convention possible. Bless us as we travel homeward, and also be with us in the following session, that we might bring honor and glory to Your name today, tomorrow, and forever. Help us to be examples of Thine, and continue to guide and direct us, and forgive us for our shortcomings, for we ask this in Jesus' precious name.